saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. The book of Jonah records the greatest foreign missionary enterprise in all of recorded history. Never before or since has such a monumental work been done on foreign soil within the compass of a single day. The repentance of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah is an event unprecedented in all the annals, either of Israel or the church. There's nothing like it in all of history. One day's ministry, 1 million people say. The book of Jonah divides into 4 very, very simple parts. Chapter 1, we have the word from God. Chapter 2, we have the word with God. In chapter 3, we have the word for God. And in chapter 4, we have the word about God. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And at once we are confronted with the inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. The Holy Spirit draws our attention to the fact that Nineveh was a great city. It's estimated that it had a population of about 1 million people, which in those days, of course, was indeed a great city. It's amazing how the Spirit of God broods over the great cities of men. You trace the missionary activities of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and you discover that Paul's missionary strategy was very simple. He didn't concentrate on putting band-aids on boils in the bush. He hit the big city. He made straight for the great urban areas of the world of his day, planted strong, thriving churches in the great cities, and left them to evangelize the hinterland. That was Paul's missionary strategy in the book of Acts. God's great heart yearns over the cities of men. There are about 4.5 billion people today living in the world, most of them in great cities. Every single year, 85 million more people are added to the population. We're not saving souls that fast, not winning men that fast. Every year, a country the size of France and Spain is added to the world's population. 233,000 people every single day added to the population. 10,000 people added to the population just while we're in the meeting this morning. 2/3 of these people will never have enough to eat. Never. They will be on what Gandhi once called the eternal compulsory fast. 1/3 of the people born in the next hour will be born under communist regimes where they will be taught from the time they can begin to toddle that there's no God. 2/3 of the people who will be born during this next hour will never, ever hear the gospel at the present rate of evangelists. And 3/5 of them will never learn to read. It must break the heart of God as he looks at the great city of man. The untold millions, still untold. God is interested in great cities. We find that the whole Bible story moves forward from a garden to a city. That great city that haunted Abraham's dream, whose builder and architect is God. And from book after book of the Bible, as we journey through the Word of God, we discover the Holy Spirit taking us into the cities of men. If it isn't Babylon, it's Rome. If it isn't Rome, it's Damascus. If it isn't Damascus, it's Jerusalem. If it isn't Jerusalem, it's Nineveh. If it isn't Nineveh, it's Tyre. And all the way through the Bible, we find that God goes to work in the great cities of men. And so we are faced with the inescapable challenge of the multitude. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. We're also faced with the inescapable missionary challenge of the man. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. What do you think would have happened if after Calvary the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven with that angel escort of his, gone in through the pearly gates of the celestial city, walked down the streets of gold up to the throne of God, and took his place as he did at God's right hand in heaven, and then turned to the admiring angel hosts that thronged around his throne and said, Gabriel, Michael, hosts of heaven, I'm looking for someone to evangelize the world. I want somebody to go down there and tell those people that I died for them, that I love them, that my blood has been shed for them, that they can be washed from their sins, they can have their names written in the book of life, that they can become sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and have an eternal home of bliss in these bright regions of joy. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I rather suspect heaven would have been emptied in the twinkling of an eye, and that the world would have been evangelized in 10 minutes. He didn't do that. He has not given the message of reconciliation to the angels. Glory is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I tell redemption's story, they must hold their wings. For angels never knew the joys that our salvation brings. And God in his sovereign will has entrusted the message to men. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Now, of course, Jonah was already a successful preacher. Before this time, it would seem, he had preached to kings. He had not the slightest desire in the world to go and preach to Nineveh. Nothing could have been more distasteful to Jonah than to have to go to Nineveh and preach in the heartland of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah, first and foremost, was a Jew. He was an ardent patriot. His name, Jonah, means dove. It was through him that God wanted to spread abroad in that great city the wings of the dove of God and bring down a Pentecostal blessing upon that city. Jonah didn't want any part of it. His attitude was, Lord, you can send me anywhere, but don't send me to Nineveh. You can send me to Samaria, you can send me to Hebron, you can send me anywhere from Dan to Beersheba, you can have me go and preach in Dan if you want, or in Bethel if you like, those great heartlands of cult and false teaching, but don't send me to Nineveh. I haven't the slightest interest in preaching to those people. I don't like those people. I'm not going to preach to those people. You tell me that that city will be overthrown? Well, that just suits me fine. There was more of the hawk than the dove in Jonah. But you know, there's something about the makeup of this man is the very reason why God chose him to do this job. It was because he was the kind of man that he was. Here was a man who had such a fierce, fiery love for his own people, it almost amounted to fanaticism. Jonah was willing to die for Israel. He was an Old Testament Moses. This people have sinned, yet now forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. He knew perfectly well that Assyria was God's scourge with which to lash the nation of Israel. He says, you blot me out of your book first before I go and preach to them. An Old Testament Paul who could say, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I could count myself, that I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Jonah was willing to go to hell if by going to hell it would mean that Nineveh would perish. For if Nineveh perished, then the Assyrians could never scourge Israel. That's the kind of man he was. Whatever else you may think of Jonah, he was a brave man. He was a man of passion. A man of violent loves and hates. He had the kind of temperament, the kind of nature that could heat up to a white hot emotion about something. That's just the kind of man God wanted to send to Nineveh. And that's why God chose him. He didn't want a spineless jellyfish of a man to go to Jonah, to go to Nineveh. He wanted a man all grit and backbone, and that's what Jonah was. I think the great lesson of the book of Jonah is the fact that surely that God does his perfect work with imperfect instruments. Doesn't matter really to God whether a man is impetuous like Peter, whether he's crafty and cunning like Jacob, whether he's meek like Moses or bitter like Naomi. God can use anybody. He knows what you like. He knows what you like. Knows what I'm like better than I know it myself. He made you to be you, made you different from everybody else, gave you traits of character and disposition that set you apart from any other individual who's ever lived upon this planet. You are a peculiar combination of all kinds of things that make you you, different from everybody. God made you, knows what you like, knows what the best job that you could do for him. He's been at work on you for years, training you, bringing certain things into your life, equipping you for a task. He's got a job for you to do. You're just the person for that job. God, in his sovereignty, has made you and fashioned you to do that thing. Whatever it is. He knows all about you, knows what you like, knows your strengths, knows your weaknesses. God could use a man like Jonah, a man who could get worked up, a man who could lose his temper, a man with passion and emotion and feeling, fierce, fanatical. Just the kind of man for the job at Nineveh. Mind you, those fierce passions of his, all set on fire of hell, had to be extinguished and rekindled with fire from on high. You see, there's nothing wrong with having a temper. Nothing wrong at all with having a temper. When you lose it, that the trouble comes. God can use a man with a passion and a temper, a man who can get angry about things. Nothing wrong with getting angry, so long as you don't sin with your anger. God needs angry people, men who can get angry at sin, what sin is doing to a nation. That anger has to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with coveting. Depends what you covet. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Don't covet the man who's got them. Don't not to be jealous of other Christians and the ministry God's given to them, but you know, all these traits of our character, if only they could be extinguished and rekindled, and then divinely controlled. No knowing what God could do with each one of us if he could get a proper hold of them. We have the inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude. The inescapable missionary challenge of the man. A man that God had made for a job. And he intended to use him in that job. And the inescapable missionary challenge of the message, go to Nineveh and cry against it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know what Jonah's reaction was when he heard the message that was to be entrusted to him to preach to Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah said to himself, praise God. Ha! That's the best news I've ever heard. Hallelujah! I'm glad. 40 days and this scourge of the nations will be overthrown. George Adam Smith, in his commentary on the book of Jonah, says that the people of Nineveh, that the great Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians combined all the military thoroughness of the Roman with the bloodlust of a red Indian. There wasn't a nation in the Middle East in those days that didn't tremble at the name Nineveh. It was a byword amongst the peoples of that day and age. It was a proverb for ruthlessness, for war savagery, for the kind of warfare that left nothing but desolation behind. When they captured a city, the atrocities that they committed upon their prisoners were unspeakable. And as far as Jonah was concerned, the best news he'd ever had was the news that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. Go to Nineveh. that great and cry against it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah knew perfectly well that the downfall of Nineveh was nothing but good news for Israel. Well, he made up his mind he wasn't going to go. That's all there was to it. He had a word from God that he had to go to Nineveh. He said, I'm not going. I'm not going. Before we heave any rocks at Nineveh, at Jonah, for deciding he wasn't going to go to Nineveh, let's just put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. Supposing one morning in your daily quiet time, you're reading through the Word of God, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit arrests you. And as clear as though a voice spoke into your soul, you heard God saying to you, arise, go to Moscow, that great city, and cry against it. Go and stand on the steps of the Kremlin. Go and denounce the leaders of the Politburo. Go and preach imminent coming judgment on Soviet Russia. Did you go? Jonah had no intention of going. It wasn't because he was afraid to go either. He did some calculating on the international scene and he decided the best thing that could possibly happen for the world of his day would be for Nineveh to be overthrown. It would solve 90% of the international problems facing the world of his day if Nineveh was to be overthrown. And while he could not deny the word of God, it was crystal clear in his soul what God wanted him to do. He made up his mind he was going to defy it. He wasn't going to go. So he went down to the seaport of Joppa, and I can see him going along the waterfront. And he's looking for a ship that's going to take him as far away from Nineveh as a man could possibly go. His philosophy is simply that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's going to take God more than 40 days to catch up to me. And I can see him as he goes along the seafront of Joppa and he finds a captain standing beside the side of his ship supervising the loading of his cargo. He says, I say there, skipper, where are you going? And the captain says, I'm going to Kittim. Island of Cyprus. Says Jonah, not far enough for me. Know anybody who's going any further? Walks on down the dockside, he finds a fellow who's going to the mouth of the Nile. That's not far enough for me, sir. By and by, he finds a man who's going to Carthage. Carthage on the African coast. Not far enough. By and by, he finds a fellow who's taking his ship to Tarshish. Right the entire length of the great sea out through what came to be known as the Pillars of Hercules, on out into the Atlantic Ocean, and then hugging what is now the coast of Portugal up to Tarshish. It was the furthest point westwards known to the ancients. You couldn't go any further than Tarshish. It was the end of the world. Jonah says, you're the man for me. Where do I sign up? The fellow says, go in the office there, down on the dock. And I see Jonah as he goes into the shipping office and he buys a ticket for Tarshish. Pays for it in the coin of the realm stamped with the image and superscription of Jeroboam II. But I tell you that there wasn't a shipping clerk in Joppa who could tell Jonah what it was really going to cost him to get on board that boat. We have the inescapable missionary challenge of the multitude, of the man, and of the message. The word from God is followed by a word with God. We all know what happened, how Jonah got on board that boat, went down in the bottom of the ship, and upset the entire balance of nature. The book of Jonah keeps telling us that the bad weather was caused by the prophet's bad behavior. We are told that God prepared a wind. You see, even the winds and the waves obey him.
But not Jonah.
Jonah is going to get his first lesson in obedience from the winds. He gets on board the ship, finds out the location of his berth, goes down to the place where they put passengers down in the bottom of the ship, climbed into his bunk and went to sleep. I tell you, as that ship pulled out from shore and headed out into the Mediterranean Sea and got into deep waters, and the wind began to blow and the waves began to rise and the ship began to heave and toss, and Jonah, feeling pretty seasick, lies on his back. You ever been on a big ship in a stormy sea? You know that's the best thing to do. Lie flat on your back in the bunk. You don't feel near so bad. But I tell you, too, this morning, that Jonah wouldn't have felt near so pleased with himself if he could have looked but just past a few inches of planking that separated him from that great sea monster that was swimming along just underneath that ship. Just beneath the keel of that ship, keeping easy pace with the sailing of the vessel, was the biggest fish in the Mediterranean Sea. Wasn't long before the sailors up on deck began to look anxiously at the weather. They'd sailed through many a storm, but there was never a storm like this one. The wind began to rise to gale force. It ripped the sail to shreds. Broke off the main mast. In desperation, they heaved the cargo overboard. And then in even deeper desperation, every last sailor on board that ship began to pray and cry out to his gods. Then all of a sudden, one of them said, "What about that fellow we took on board? Where's he?" One of them went down, down, down into the bottom of the ship, and there's Jonah sound asleep. He put his great, weather-beaten sailor's hands on Jonah, shook him and hauled him out of his bunk, and he said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" We're living in a day, in an age, when the world is being torn apart. And the church sleeps. "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Rise, call upon thy God. Who are you anyway? Where'd you come from? Where are you going?" Jonah said, "I'm a preacher. I'm a backslidden preacher. I was supposed to go to Nineveh. I had no intention of going. I got on this ship to go to Tarshish because I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I'm a backslidden preacher. I'm the cause of all your problems. The only thing you can do for me is toss me overboard, and I guarantee you, you'll get good weather. You get rid of me." I told you Jonah was a brave man, didn't I? By and by, you know what Jonah believed, he goes down into that surging deep, that mighty ocean, and he'd be drowned. and the 40 days would come and go, and Nineveh would be overthrown. Best thing that could ever happen, even if he went to hell. Well, they heaved him overboard after desperately trying to save the fellow in spite of himself. He went down into what he calls the belly of hell. It says something for the stubborn nature of Jonah. It wasn't for 3 days and 3 nights he decided to pray about his situation. But after 3 days and 3 nights of it, he decided he'd call upon his God. And in chapter 2 you have the word with God. You study that chapter, you have his despair. He felt himself to be fearfully lost. He felt himself to be forever lost. He felt himself to be fatally lost. He hadn't cared about the people of Nineveh going to hell. That hadn't bothered him at all. 1 million people, the greatest city of his day. It hadn't bothered him a bit, the thought of those people going to hell. So God said, all right, Jonah, I'll let you see what it's like to be in hell. There he was in what he himself calls the belly of hell. Began to pray desperately. He prayed that God would get him out, and he promised God, if you'll only get me out of this mess. Oh God, I've played games with you, and you've now checkmated me, you've backed me into a corner, you've got me all buckled up, and I'm in a desperate situation, Lord, and I'm finally come to myself, and I'm afraid. Oh God, save me, get me out of this. And I promise you, Lord, if you'll get me out, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll not be a runaway prophet again. The Lord spake unto that great fish, and it heaved out Jonah on dry land. A friend of mine said the fish had to be a modernist, because when Jonah said salvation is of the Lord, the fish couldn't stomach that. You have the word from God, you have the word with God, and then in the next chapter you have the word for God. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, and Jonah made the rather disconcerting discovery that the sandblast of 40 days was to start to run not from the time that he received the message, but from the time Nineveh received the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, he got on his camel, he headed north to Nineveh. He arrived at the suburbs of the city. He began to march through that great city. And he began to preach. There were 3 things about the message of Jonah at Nineveh. We noticed, first of all, it was brief, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just 8 words. In our English text, probably the shortest prophecy in the Bible, but it was a message backed by the authority of a life that had been through death, burial, and resurrection. God had taken Jonah, he had put him to death, so to speak, down there in the belly of hell, and he'd come out on resurrection ground, and it was a resurrected man who stalked through the city of Nineveh that day. A man living in the power of resurrection. And as the people of Nineveh looked at Jonah, he was a living epistle, known and read of all men. As they looked at Jonah, you can just imagine what he must have looked like after having been 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, with the gastric juices of that whale working away upon his skin and upon his flesh. He must have been an appalling sight. He was a living epistle. As the people of Nineveh looked at Jonah, they said to themselves, God punishes
sin.
They could see it written all over that living epistle. They could read something too in Jonah that wasn't in his message. God pardons sinners. For there he was, a living epistle, known and read of all men. A man come back from the dead to walk their streets. Token God pardons sinners. Message was brief. Message was blunt, yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that's pretty blunt preaching. Nowadays, we're not supposed to say anything from the pulpit might offend somebody's sensibility. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was Jonah's message. It was blunt. May have heard a story about the man who had a cat. And he loved his pussy cat. I mean, he was crazy about it. He said it's nothing but the finest salmon, nothing but the best cuts of chicken. Just loved his cat. Tucked it into bed at night. Well, one day he had to go away, and he got a friend of his to look after his cat for him while he was away, and he made the friend promise he'd write him every day and give him a progress report how he was getting along looking after his cat. So off he went on his journey. When he got there, he got a letter in the mail. It said, he opened it to see, it was from his friend, and he was so anxious to see how his cat was doing. And he opened the letter and said, "Dear friend, your cat is dead." So he wrote a letter back and he said, "That's a terrible way to break the news. A terrible. I mean, that's an awful thing to say to a man. Your cat is dead. You should have written me one day and said, 'Dear friend, your cat is on the roof. We can't get him down.' And then the next day you could have written me a letter and said, 'Dear friend, I'm awfully sorry to have to tell you this, but your cat fell off the roof. And he's very badly injured. But we've taken him to the best vet in town, and we are doing the best we can.' And then you could have written me a letter and said, 'Dear friend, your cat is a lot worse. And the vet doesn't give us much hope.' And then maybe after 3 or 4 letters, when you've got me ready for it, you could have written me a letter and said, 'Dear friend, your cat has gone home to the pussy heaven.' But to write and tell a man, 'Dear friend, your cat is dead,' that's terrible." He got a letter back shortly afterwards, said, "Dear friend, your mother-in-law is on the roof." Why, that's the way we're supposed to preach these days. You're not supposed to get right to the point and tell people exactly the facts of eternal life. And the facts of the Christian life. You're supposed to, make friends and influence people. Power of positive thinking. Use a little psychology in your message. Well, as far as Jonah was concerned, his message was not only brief, it was blunt. He came straight to the point. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. His message was not only brief, it was not only blunt. You know, they could have said to him, "Look, Tony, you're going to get in trouble if you preach like that. Round here." He'd already got into plenty of trouble for not preaching like that. But you notice his message was blessed. He only preached for one single day. Took 3 days to go across Nineveh. He went one day's journey into the city, and in that one day, 1 million people were brought to Christ.
A million people were saved.
Oh, you say now, Mr. Preacher, we've been waiting for a chance to get you.
Now we've got you. How do you mean they were saved?
I mean just that, they were saved. Say! Oh, you say, how do you know they were saved? That's all. It says that the people of Nineveh believed God.
What else do you have to do to be saved?
It said of Abraham that Abraham believed God.
And it was counted unto him for righteousness. People of Nineveh just did what Abraham did. They believed God. Revival broke out in Nineveh, greatest revival in all of history.
In fact, that revival and the repentance that accompanied this tremendous preaching of Jonah was so great that from the king on his throne to the cattle in the field, everybody participated. It was the very breath of an Old Testament Pentecost. The dove of God was abroad in that city. And the people of Nineveh were so deeply concerned about their sin, about getting right with God, that they actually went out into the barn and they put sackcloth on their cattle. That their very cattle should have a share in their salvation. That's revival. That's another proof, incidentally, that they have been made righteous. Because the Bible says, the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Now, one of the incidental proofs that Holy Ghost revival had swept through Nineveh was the fact that these bloodthirsty people, who would think nothing of impaling their prisoners on spikes of wood and just taking a knife and peeling every last inch of flesh off their bodies, actually went out into the barn and put sackcloth on their cattle so that their cattle might share in their redemption. I was born and brought up in Wales. At the turn of this century, one of the great revivals of modern history swept through that little land under the preaching of Evan Roberts. Up and down the Welsh valleys, the revival fires spread, and those rough, tough miners given to cursing and blaspheming God, hard drinking men, they were soundly saved under the preaching of the gospel. Where in the morning they used to come out cursing and blaspheming on their way to work, they'd come out of the morning and, oh, Guy Roberts would start to say, guide me, oh, how great Jehovah. And Bill Evans would pick up the bass, and by the time they got to the pit head, they had a choir, 100 strong men singing in perfect harmony the songs of Zion. Emptied the public houses, cleaned up the community. Sight vanished from the streets. They tell us in the city of Cardiff, capital city of Wales, that half the prisons were empty. The policemen walked around with nothing to do. That's revival. But the most interesting story that comes out of the Welsh revival tells how those men, when they went down into the bowels of the earth to dig the coal, and they had down their pit ponies, the wooden that never saw the light of day, took them down there when they were little, and all they did, they dragged those heavy drams of coal to the pit head, and they kept them down there, never brought them back up again. And when those Welsh miners, saved by the grace of God, went down into the pits to dig the coal, they tell us that the pit ponies wouldn't work, because they weren't used to kindness. And they didn't understand the language of redeemed lips. Instead of oaths and curses and blows and kicks,
redeemed man, saved man, talk kindly to those poor little beasts in the pit. And they weren't used to kindness, didn't know what to do. That's revival. That's the kind of revival that broke out in Nineveh. The word for God.
The book ends with the word about God. In chapter 4, the greatest word about God in the Old Testament. Jonah sitting down in a fit of the sulks over the city, looking down at that city, seeing the music and the dancing in the city, the people going delirious with delight, entering into the joy of the Lord. They had come into a great salvation, and their hearts were overflowing, and the whole city was filled with song. And here was a backslidden preacher up on top of the hill, crumbling and mumbling because his reputation as a prophet had been spoiled. Listen to what he says to God. He says, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness.
Oh, what a word about God.
What a word about God. And there you can see that prophet, and he's got a little shanty thing he's built, and a little bird has come up, a little plant, and he's very happy because of that plant that shaved him from the fierce heat of the sun. And as he's sitting there, God, who commands the wind and commands the whale, now commands the worm, and that little creature strikes the roots of that plant, and it withers up. And look at that prophet. He's more concerned about that little shrub in his backyard dying than he is about the million of people in Nineveh going to a lofty church. More concerned about a little plant in his backyard. God has to speak to the prophet. Did God get through to him? Oh, yes. Yes, indeed. When Jonah got back home, people came out. They took one look at him. They said, "Whence is thy visage so marred more than any man's?" They said, "Whatever happened to you, Jonah?" He said, "I'll tell you, men of Israel,